My name is Daryl Johnson, just in case you didn't know that. I've been in pastoral ministry 50 years now, 20 years here in Vancouver, and I trust I have 30 more to go. When John asked me a number of months ago to speak for this gathering, we thought that the text that we should indwell is Romans 12, 1 to 2. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But when John and I met with Vanya and Josh and Sandeep, and we prayed and shared together, it became clear that we were to dwell in a different text, a very familiar text, perhaps too familiar. And it is into that text that I now invite you to come with me. It is Matthew 11, 25 to 30, where Jesus takes us into the heart of discipleship and ministry. Matthew 11, 25 to 30. And I believe we have it's the NIV in front, so I will need to turn and look at it because I have a different version. Can I see that there? I'll read it from what I have, and we'll just go along. I have the New American Standard. Hear the word of God. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and overburdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Spirit of the living God, we believe that you enabled Matthew to accurately remember these words of the Lord Jesus. And I pray now in your mercy and grace that you would cause them to come alive in our experiences never before. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now here's my plan. Simply going to walk through this text word by word, phrase by phrase. And along the way, I'm going to hold up a number of observations about Jesus' call on our life. A number of observations about Jesus' call to discipleship and to ministry. By number of observations, I mean seven. Seven observations. Some of you have heard me make these observations in other contexts, and I trust that you will be blessed again to hear them. Okay? Just going to move through this text. I'm going to make seven observations. Very simple outline. Observation one, the essential verb of discipleship and ministry. The essential verb, and it is come. I once saw a poster that said, Jesus' favorite word is come. Yes, Jesus says go. Go make disciples. Go preach the gospel in all the world. Jesus says, give. Give of your resources to the world. Jesus says, serve and sing and repent and heal and teach and do justice. But his favorite word is come. It expresses his posture towards the whole world. Come. Come. Should we not get our act together first? No. Just come. Observation number two, the essential noun of discipleship and ministry. The essential noun, it is me. A pronoun, me. Come to me. Jesus does not say, come to religion. Jesus does not say, come to spirituality. Jesus does not say, come to church, although he would say that. Jesus does not say, come to ministry and mission. Jesus does not even, in this text, say, come to the Divine One, raising the question of who he thinks he is. Me. Come to me. He calls us to himself. It's what distinguishes Jesus' call to discipleship from that of the rabbis and the philosophers of the first century. The rabbis called people to the Torah. The philosophers called people to the grand idea. Jesus calls people to himself. Now, while serving as the chaplain of the United States Senate, Pastor Richard Halverson made an observation illustrating how easy it is to lose touch with this noun, with this pronoun. He observes that Christianity begins on a Palestinian soil as a relationship with a person. Right? You begin on Palestinian soil as a relationship with a person. It moves to Greek soil and it becomes a philosophy. It moves on to Roman soil and it becomes an institution. It moves on to British soil, and it becomes a culture. It moves on to American soil, and it becomes an enterprise. It moves on to Canadian soil. Now, Christianity is a philosophy. The most coherent and all-encompassing of all philosophies. Christianity is an institution, the most redemptive and life-giving of all institutions, or it's supposed to be. Christianity is a culture, the most inclusive and transformative of all cultures. Christianity is an enterprise, the grandest of enterprise, the enterprise of renewing the whole created order. But Christianity is essentially a person. Come to me. Stephen Covey reminds us that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing in discipleship and ministry is me. Not me. Jesus. Me. Observation 3. The people Jesus likes to call into discipleship and ministry. The people he likes to call. Come to me, all who are weary. All who are weary from the brokenness of life. All who are weary from the suffering in the world. All who are weary from injustice and pain and sorrow and talk of terrorism and child abuse and impeachment and the troubles in Hong Kong. Weary. Come to me, all who are weary and who are heavy laden or overburdened, or better yet, in over your heads. You know that in English, verbs function in two voices, the active and the passive. But in Greek, verbs function in three voices, the active, the passive, and the so-called middle. The active is, I wash. The passive, I am washed. The middle is, I wash myself. All who are heavy laden and overburdened is in the middle voice. All who have overburdened themselves. Come to me, all of you who have overburdened yourselves. Know anyone like that? I'm one. Jesus is saying that for the most part, our weariness is our own doing. Saying too many yeses. Being committed to too many things. Thinking more of ourselves, that we can accomplish more than we can. Come to me, all who are weary and who have overburdened themselves. Observation 4. The essential promise of discipleship and ministry. The essential promise. Rest. Come and I will give you rest. Can this truly be? I will give you rest. Now, literally, it is, I will rest you. I will rest you. Isn't that a better way of put it? It's certainly more inviting. I will rest you. I will give you rest. Could lead us to think that rest is something experienced apart from Him. As though rest is this thing that Jesus could put in our hands, which we could carry off on our own. I will rest you suggests the personal involvement of the rester. Come to me, and I will rest you. That's why we can take a day off and not rest. It's why we can take a vacation and not find rest. Come to me, and I will rest you. Rest. The word takes us back to the beginning. Genesis 2, verse 1, verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because on it God rested from all of His works. Now, what does it mean that God rested? I'm sure you've wrestled with that. What does it mean that God rested? That God ceased from all His activity? That God shifted into neutral, so to speak? No. If God rested in that sense, if God ceased from all activity, the universe would collapse in on itself. It would disappear. I think God rested means God now enters into the reason for which God created. God rested means God now enters into the reason for which He created. In the song of creation, as we have it in Genesis 1, we hear this refrain, it was evening and morning. It was evening and morning. Evening and morning, day one. It was evening and morning, day two. It was evening and morning, day three. It was evening and morning, day four, day five, day six. But no evening and morning, day seven. Have you ever recognized that? No evening, morning, day seven. Because day seven has no end. Day seven is why God made the world. So God rested means God has entered into the reason God even bothered with creation. God rested means God has entered into the wholeness willed for creation. Come to me, all you who are weary and who have overburdened yourselves, and I will rest you. I will bring you back into the wholeness for which you were originally created. And you will find rest for your souls. That's where we need it, is it not? In our souls. Our bodies and our brains are weary because our souls are weary. What we need is soul rest. Come to me, and I will put your soul at rest. Oh Lord, will you please do it for us? Rest our souls. How? How does He now rest our souls? Observation number 5. The essential symbol of discipleship and ministry. The essential symbol. Yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Yoke? A yoke? Taking up a yoke will give us rest? It's a startling antidote to weariness and being overburdened. I mean, the yoke is a symbol of what? Work. Hard work. I mean, you put a yoke on an animal to make it do more work. And did not the prophet Isaiah tell of the day that a child would be born for us who would break the yoke of a burden? Take up a yoke. Taking up a yoke will unburden my overburdened soul. Taking up a yoke is what the weary and overburdened people of the first century least expected. A lazy boy recliner, or a jacuzzi tub, or a cruise on the Greek Isles, or some kind of trip like that, but a yoke. I mean, yokes are placed on animals' shoulders to enable them to carry more than they were already carrying. Yokes are placed on animals to do more work. Come to me, and I will rest you. Take up my yoke, and your soul, your inner being, will find rest. What gives? What is Jesus getting at? At minimum, Jesus is telling us that we are weary because we're wearing the wrong yokes. Refreshment of soul comes by a transfer of yokes. Switch yokes. You see, the question is never, will I wear a yoke? The question is always, whose yoke will I wear? Every human being, every one of us in this room, everyone we meet wears a yoke. There are no yoke-less human beings. It's all part of the larger picture of discipleship. The question is never, will I be a disciple? The question is, whose disciple will I be? Every human being is a disciple of someone. Donald Trump is a disciple of someone. Justin Trudeau is a disciple of someone. Oprah is a disciple of someone. Kanye West is a disciple of someone. Now he's switched. So the question is never, will I be a disciple? It's always, whose disciple will I be? The question is never, will I be pressured by some spirit? The question is, of all the spirits that pressure me, to which of them will I yield? The question is never, will I wear a yoke? The question is always, whose yoke will I wear? And Jesus is saying that we are weary and we are overburdened because we've been wearing the wrong yoke. Switch yokes. Take up mine. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Easy and light? And I want to say to Jesus, your yoke is easy and your burden is light, like I've read the rest of the book. I know what's coming. The question is, therefore, what is Jesus' yoke? What is Jesus' burden? Take a moment and share with one another your answer to that question. What do you think Jesus' yoke is? It's critical for discipleship and ministry. Just for a moment or two, share that. What is Jesus' yoke? Okay, thanks. Observation 6. The essential blessing of discipleship and ministry. The essential blessing. My yoke. There's that pronoun again, my. The essential blessing of discipleship and ministry is my yoke. Jesus calls it my yoke, meaning it is something he himself wears. That's critical to observe. Whatever this yoke is, it's something he himself wears. It's key. The yoke he calls us to wear is something he himself wears, like my shirt or my sweater, my yoke. And the men and women around him could see this yoke. And they could see the impact it had on his life. My yoke. And my burden. Again, it is something he himself bears. Whatever it is, he himself bears it. And the men and women around him could see him bearing this burden, and they saw the consequences in his life. Take up my yoke, something I myself wear. Now, it turns out that Jesus has worn this yoke for all eternity. He wore it before he became our flesh and blood. He wore it before he was born in a cradle on Christmas Eve. He wore it his whole earthly life from Bethlehem to Calvary. He wears it even now. Even in his ascension, he is wearing this yoke. My yoke. My yoke. So what is it? His new law? The rabbis of Jesus' day did refer to the yoke of the law. So it would be easy to conclude, as I did for much of my ministry, that Jesus' yoke is his new law, his new Torah, particularly as we have it in his Sermon on the Mount. But is that what Jesus says? In particular, is that what Jesus says in this Matthew text? No, it is not. Then what is his yoke? The yoke that refresheth. The yoke that Jesus himself wears. Ready? It is his relationship with his Father. His relationship with the Father. And how do we know this? Because of the way Matthew remembers Jesus' words. Most of us begin where the greeting cards do, and where I did this morning, with verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary. But that's not where Matthew begins Jesus saying. He begins in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father. And goes on to express his trust in the Father's wisdom and sovereignty. And goes on to express the mystery of the living God. That there is within the one God, in the being of the one God, a fellowship, Father and Son. A community, Son and Father. A reciprocity, you know me, I know you. A relational intimacy of knowing and revealing. It's critical to see and hear. The text begins at verse 25, not 28. Jesus sounds his call, come to me, take my yoke upon you, in the context of his praying. O Father, Lord of heaven, I praise you. Jesus sounds his call, come to me, take my yoke upon you, is sounded in the context of his worshiping. I praise you, Father, that you did not reveal these to the wise, but to babes. Jesus' call to us emerges out of his praising the Father. Yes, Father, it was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus' call emerges out of his affirming the great decision the Father made. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus' call comes out of his declaring the mystery of God's being. No one knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son and anyone whom the Son wished to reveal to him. And then he turns to us and says to us, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Are you following me? Do you see that? The picture this text used to suggest to me was this. Jesus calls us to himself, and then, holding something in his hand, he says, here, take this yoke, and it will rest you. Take it. It will rest you. The picture suggests to me now is very different. Jesus is praying. Jesus is worshiping. He's in the conversation with the one he calls Father. And then, from within the conversation, from within his worshiping, from within all that intimacy, he turns to us and he says, come. Come to me. Come take up my yoke. Do you see my yoke? The yoke I'm wearing right now? My yoke is my relationship with the Father. And I'm calling you to come with me and join me in this relationship. Wow. Every time I see that, I'm freshly stunned. Are you following me? The text begins with Jesus in communion with the Father. Jesus really likes being in communion with the Father. Jesus really likes his Father. Boy, is that a huge understatement. Jesus likes his Father. The secret of Jesus' identity and ministry. We cannot understand Jesus apart from his passion for the Father. Jesus is praising the Father. Jesus is delighting the Father. Jesus is trusting his Father. And he's doing so in a context which would seem to call for everything else but delight and trust. The context is the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are rejecting his preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. People are accusing him of being in cahoots with the devil. People are saying he's out of his mind. Some people want to stone him. And yet there he is, praising his Father, delighting his Father, trusting in his Father, and he turns to us and says to his disciples, come! Come to me! And join me in my delight and in my trust and in my worship. Come join me in my relationship with the Father. Take my yoke upon you. Jesus' yoke is his relationship with the Father. And what is his burden? His burden is pleasing the Father. Jesus lives to please the Father. Nothing less and nothing more. As we hear him say in John's Gospel, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. Jesus lives his whole career, if you can use the word career with Jesus, for an audience of one. One! And he calls us to do the same. To live for an audience of one. Yes, the needs of broken humanity pulled at Jesus, at his guts, at his splanchna. But the needs did not set the agenda of his life. Do you believe that? It's a tricky one. The needs did not set the agenda of his life. Yes, he cares about what people around him are asking of him. But their requests do not determine the rhythm of his daily existence. He does not look for the approval of the scribes and Pharisees, the doctors of the law and masters of spirituality. He does not look for the blessing of the Sadducees and the chief priests, of the intelligentsia and the religious technicians, of the bishops and the conference superintendents. He feels no need to please Herod or Pilate. Whatever power structures there were, whatever forces at work in the culture, he felt no need to please them. He's not driven to please his disciples. He's not driven to please his brothers or sisters. He's not even driven to please his mother. Did you not know I needed to be about my Father's business? He said when he was 12 years old. And it determined the direction of the rest of his life. Come to me, all who are weary and have overburdened yourselves. Take my yoke upon you. Bear my burden. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I say, easy and light? Maybe for you, Jesus, but for us? Easy for us and light for us? Yes, he says. Yes? Yes, he says. Why? Because this is the reason for which we were created and being redeemed. The essential blessing of discipleship and ministry is my yoke. Are you with me? I hope this is blessing you. The word for easy is the word Christus, related to the word Christos, Christ. The yoke of Christos is Christus. Now, Christus means kind when referring to people. It means well-fitting when it refers to things. The yoke of Christos is Christus. It's well-fitting. Jesus is saying, this yoke is well-fitting for me because my whole identity and existence are in the Father. And it's well-fitting for you because you were created for and are being redeemed for the same identity and existence. At the center of the universe is a relationship. It's the most fundamental truth I know. I look for any excuse to work it into anything I say. At the center of the universe is a relationship. A relationship between a father and a son. A relationship so pulsating with life that the relationship itself is a breathing, a spirit, a person, the Holy Spirit. Out of that relationship we were made. For that relationship we were made. Let me say that again. For that relationship we were made. Long before we came on the scene, the relationship was there. The triune God was there. Infinitely happy being God. Not lonely. Not needy. And one day, if we can use the word day, before time came into being, the Father says to the Son, this is too good to keep to ourselves. So let us make creatures in our image who can enjoy what we enjoy. So God made us. To enjoy what God has always enjoyed. Mercy. And then when we were so foolish as to walk away from such a life, ran off on our own, God did not give up. God came after us. God came all the way down, all the way down, all the way down. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity we're going to sing very soon. And he calls out to us, come to me and I will bring you back into that for which the Father and I created you. Right. Isn't this good? The essential blessing of discipleship and ministry. My yoke. My relationship with the Father. Can I keep going for just a little bit more? A number of years ago, I accidentally, Christians probably shouldn't use that word, but accidentally stumbled upon a book by the great Scottish theologian Thomas Torrance. It's one of his lesser known works called Trinitarian Perspective. I wouldn't recommend. There's some other books I'd recommend to you, but and I took this book along on a plane flight where I do most of my reading. And a line left out of that book that has turned out to be for me the single most important theological discovery of the journey thus far. I suppose I should have known it long ago in seminary, but I missed it. On the first page of the book, Torrance writes things like this. The doctrine of the Trinity is the central dogma of Christian theology, the fundamental grammar of our knowledge of God. I like that. The doctrine of the Trinity is our fundamental grammar of our knowledge of God. That's why Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Because the doctrine of the Trinity gives the expression to the fact that God has opened himself to us in such a way that we may know him in his inner relationships of his divine being and have communion with him in his divine life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, I'm liking what I'm reading, so I continue. Through the reconciliation worked out at the cross, says Torrance, God has established an intimate, two-way relationship between himself and us, us and himself, making himself accessible to us and giving us entry into the inner fellowship of God's life. Well, giving us entry into the inner fellowship of God's life. Mercy. And then I read this line. God draws near to us in such a way as to draw us near to himself within the circle of his knowing of himself. I dropped the book. I both wanted to get down on my knees and get into the aisle on the plane and start dancing. Tears began to flow. God draws near to us. Boy, that would be enough. Right? That would be enough for the rest of the journey. God draws near to us. But there's more. God draws near to us in such a way as to draw us near to himself. And that would be enough for the rest of the journey, wouldn't it? That God draws us near to us to draw us near to himself. But there's more. God draws near to us in such a way as to draw us to himself within the circle of his knowing of himself. That is what Jesus means by his yoke. Jesus' yoke is this circle, the circle of the Trinity's self-knowing. And wonder of wonders, Jesus calls us to join him in it. It's the essential blessing of discipleship and ministry. Linger here for just a little longer, like for the rest of your life. What Matthew records Jesus saying, it takes us into what John records Jesus saying. Over and over again in John, we hear Jesus saying things like, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Not just the Father knows me and I know the Father, but the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The Father and Son do not only have relationship with one another, they have relationship in one another. And then over and over again in the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus saying to us things like, I am in you and you are in me. Not only do we have a relationship with Jesus, we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us. The Father in me, I in the Father, you in me, and I in you. And then we hear Jesus bring these two themes together in texts like John 14:20. In that day, the day when the Holy Spirit comes, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And then John 14:23. Listen. If anyone loves me, I do, so do you. If anyone loves me, they'll keep my word. My Father will love them, and we will come, and we will make our home with them. We, both Father and Son. And then Jesus prays in John 17. John 17, verse 21. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. And 14:22, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me. The Father in the Son in the Father, the disciples in the Son in the Father, all made possible by the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell with us and in us. Father, I want them to be in us. It is the essential blessing of discipleship and ministry. Jesus calls us, come. Come into my yoke. Come into my relationship with and in the Father through the Holy Spirit. That's why Dallas Willard could write the best thing he ever wrote, in my mind. It is being included in the eternal life of God that heals all wounds and allows us to stop demanding satisfaction. Here's his line. What else matters of a personal nature once it is clear that you have been included in the life of God? Oh! Oh! Included in the eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know what I'm talking about. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. It fits well. It's the only yoke that fits the human species well. And my burden is light. Light, we say to Jesus, pleasing your Father is light. For you, Jesus, it's light, right? But for me, it's not light. Yes, it is, he says. Because he says to us, it's infinitely lighter than trying to please your earthly father, or your earthly mother, or your board, or the parishioners. Right. Really? Yes. It's much lighter. For what pleases the Father? This is a key question. What pleases the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? What pleases the Father is that we throw ourselves on His Son. What pleases the Father is that we throw ourselves on the finished work of His Son. What pleases the Father is that we open up to the Spirit and welcome the Spirit's companionship and indwelling. Take my yoke upon you. You get so weary because you're wearing the wrong yoke. He doesn't speak that hard. You're overburdened because you're carrying the wrong burden. Switch yokes, switch burdens. Wear my yoke, wear my burden, and you'll find your rest, your soul at rest. And then the seventh observation. The essential way of discipleship and ministry. The essential way. Learn. Learn from me. In his incarnation, Jesus lives out what his yoke means. In the 24/7 realities of his life, he shows us what this intimacy with the Father looks like. Learn from me, he says, meaning watch me. Watch me live out this intimacy. He models for us the way to live this easy yoke and light burden. In his overall lifestyle, in the rhythm of his day and week, he shows us how to enter into and work from the embrace of the Father. Learn from me. I take this also to mean, show me, let me show you my Father. Jesus is saying to us, or at least I hear him saying to me, I hear him saying this to me regularly, actually. You know what your problem is, Daryl? You don't know the Father the way I do. Sit. Let me show you how good and faithful, powerful the Father is. He's good, even when your preaching of the kingdom is being rejected in the secular culture. What a text. Come to me, all who are weary and have overburdened yourselves. Take my yoke upon you. Switch Take my yoke upon you. My yoke fits well, and you will find yourselves living and serving out of a soul at rest, out of a soul resting in, alive in, the inner life of the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer of the universe. Well, so be it, Lord. As our team comes to lead us in more worship through song, I invite you just to speak back to Jesus now. What's the best thing he just told you in this text? And what do you want him to work more deeply into your life? Someone who obviously wears Jesus' yoke, who obviously wears this well-fitting yoke, is the Apostle Paul. Jesus' yoke, his own relationship with the Father, Jesus' call for us to wear his yoke, come enter into my relationship with the Father through the Spirit, come join me in the relationship at the center of the universe. And someone who obviously wears that yoke well is the Apostle Paul. And I know this because of the way Paul prays. Paul clearly prays wearing this yoke. Paul clearly prays being drawn into the relationship at the center of the universe. Paul prays out of being included in the inner life of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love to hear Paul pray. I love to hear Paul preach. I mean, where would we be without the preaching of Paul? But I also love to hear him pray. No one prays like Paul, except the Lord Jesus, who taught him how to pray. I submit to you that Paul is able to preach the way he does because he prays the way he does. No one, except the Lord Jesus himself, preaches the gospel the way Paul does. And no one, except the Lord Jesus himself, prays the gospel the way Paul does. After studying all of Paul's prayers in all of his letters, New Testament scholar David Crump, C-R-U-M-P, in his book, Knocking on Heaven's Door, what a great title for a book on prayer. I commend it to you. He studied all the prayers of Paul. After studying all the prayers of Paul in all the letters, Crump observes that Paul quote, asks for nothing in moderation, close quote. Isn't that good? Paul asks for nothing in moderation. Crump goes on. Paul's prayers are marked by blatant extravagance. Superlatives become the lingua franca of all of Paul's praying. Blatant extravagance, no moderation. Because he's living in this yoke, this relationship at the center of the universe. So, come with me for a few minutes anyway into Paul's boldest prayer, in my opinion anyway, recorded in the third chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. We should have a slide there, yes. Okay? Let me try to read it from the one that's there. I have a different version, but to read together. Can this one be on too? Thank you. I think it's on? Yep. Okay? Hear the word of God. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established or grounded in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, with all his saints, to grasp how wide
and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. I love that phrase. He's praying that we might know something that you can't know. You can't finally know it. It's too big. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Nothing in moderation there. Blatant extravagance. Because now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Boy, I wish we had a whole day in this prayer. Because it's so thick, it's so deep. Let me just very briefly walk through some observations, and then we're going to spend some time praying this prayer. All right? The first thing is to remember the context in which Paul is praying this prayer. The context is he is in prison. Going on 5 years now. In prison. In prison. He's alone except for Tychicus, his secretary, to whom he's dictating the letter to the Ephesians and dictating this prayer. Paul prays this prayer from prison. Which tells me that this kind of praying works in hard places. He's not in a retreat center. He's not in Regent College Library. He's not at a Starbucks coffee shop. He's in prison. And prison in that day meant worse conditions than it does in our day. At least prisoners in our day get meals and they have a relatively clean space. That's not the case for prison in Rome. So he's in prison. I'm sure he prayed other prayers. Would you agree with me? I'm sure he prayed, Lord, can you get me out of this? And he might have even prayed, why am I here? What am I doing here? But this is where he prayed. Because he's in this yoke. That's one observation. Another observation is look at how Paul addresses the one to whom he prays. Father. Before the Father. That tells me that Paul really believes Jesus' gospel. Jesus' good news to us that because of his work on the cross, Jesus' Father has become our Father. And Paul really believes that. Up until this point, you know, Paul would have prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob like a good Jew. And I'm sure he wouldn't mind praying that. But now, because of what Christ has done for him and brought him into this relationship, he has to pray then, Father. And then the third thing about the one to whom he prays is he is able. I love that last line in verse 20. They're not numbered, but it's the benediction. You know that well. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. I'm sure that when you preach that, you go, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask, able to do immeasurably more than all we imagine. And he's praying that in a prison cell. Boy, that humbles me. It says to me, there's no place where we cannot pray this extravagantly. Then Paul then opens it up. And so I see here, excuse me, too much coffee. I see here then four blatant prayers. And this is where we could spend almost an hour with each one of them. Let's do that very quickly. The first is that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person. That you be strengthened with power in the inner person. You know from 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the inner person and outer person. And he says that the outer person is wasting away. Tell me about it. I just had my 72nd birthday. I can tell it's wasting away. And not the inner person. The inner person can actually grow as the outer person wastes away. And especially because of this prayer, that you be strengthened with power in the inner person. Now, you have to know the whole letter to know what he's referring to when he uses this word power. In his prayer in chapter 1, he talks about the power that's available to us. It's the power that raises Jesus from the dead, and it's the power that seats Jesus above all principalities and powers. That's a lot of power. And so he's praying for death-denying, life-giving, resurrection power to be at work in our inner person. Blatantly extravagant. Second, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I don't think he's praying now for Christ to come and take up residence in the Ephesians, because he's already affirmed that that's the case. He's praying now for Christ to dwell more fully in their hearts by faith. The word for dwell in Greek is oikeo. And if you put different prepositions in front of it, it'll have different meaning. So you can take oikeo and put para in front of that, para oikeo. And para oikeo would mean to come and dwell alongside. It's used as a sojourner who just comes along to a house, who's only there temporarily. By the way, it's from the word par oikeo that we get the word parish, which is used for the church. And the word parish is supposed to emphasize that we're sojourners. We don't, this isn't home yet. This is just a guest place. Para oikeo. But if you add the preposition kata oikeo, which Paul does here, it means to dwell down, to dwell as a resident, and more than as a resident, to now dwell as master. You know, in the evangelical world, we'll say for people to receive Christ, for Christ to come into our hearts. In the Middle East, that means for Christ to come in and now dwell permanently and to dwell as master and to be in control of the house. If you've never read it or have forgotten it, I would commend to you the little booklet by Robert Munger called My Heart, Christ Home. Any of you recognize that? Just a few. Remember, this is, I should have bought thousands of these. Maybe I can. Dr. Munger, who was a mentor of mine in seminary, talks about, uses the image of a house, and you're inviting Christ into the house, and then you're slowly inviting him to every room in the house, to kata oikeo, to come and settle down in each room, in the kitchen to take over your eating, in the bedroom to take over your intimate relationships, in the living room to take over your recreation life, and on it goes. And that's what Paul's praying. And that's why he prays that, first for strength. That's going to take some power for Christ to take over the house that fully, because of our resistance to him. But he's got the power to overcome our resistance in the bedroom, overcome our resistance in the study, overcome our resistance in the kitchen. He will come and dwell down fully as master in the home. Blatantly extravagant. No moderation here. Come and dwell in the whole house. And then I pray for power, he says, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This word grasp is the verb katalambano. It's a great, Paul loves this word. Katalambano means to cease. He uses this word in Philippians where he says, I press on to seize that for which Christ seized me. Remember that text? I want to katalambano that for which Christ katalambanoed me. I want to grasp, take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And so that's the verb he's using. I'm praying that you might be able to grasp, really take hold of how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That's going to take the rest of our lives. Nothing blatantly, that blatant extravagance there, nothing in moderation there. And then the fourth thing, where we could spend a lot of time, is the fourth prayer, which is the boldest prayer that I know, except for John 17, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Oh, you have to catch your breath before you work through that one. The picture is Paul is in prison. Oh, I should emphasize, he's down on his knees. You might know that's not the normal posture for a Jew. Gentiles got to their knees, but Jews stood with their hands up. This time, though, Paul goes down to his knees. sign of great reverence and great seeking. And on his knees then, he lifts the lives of the Ephesians to the Father, and he asks them, Father, now will you fill them? Will you fill them? Will you fill them so full that the fullness can only be measured by the fullness of God? Fullness of God, one scholar says, is all that makes God be God. All of God's power, all of God's wisdom, all of God's love, all of God's beauty, all of God's purity, all of God's holiness, on and it goes. Fullness of God. Will you now, Father, come and take their lives and fill them up so that when you measure that fullness, it's only measured by the fullness of God. Can you handle that? No, you can't. You can't. It's too much. I mean, talk about extravagance. There's nothing more extravagant to pray for. That this weary, broken, sinful human being might be filled. And that fullness is measured only by all that makes God be God. Now, whenever we talk about this, we need to be careful, because being filled with the fullness of God does not now make us God. When you fill a balloon with helium, the balloon doesn't become helium. When you fill a glass with water, the glass itself doesn't become water. So you fill a human being with God, you become godly, but you don't become necessarily God. But you do finally become all you were meant to be, because this is what we were created for. In the creation story, it's not until God breathes his life, his breath into Adam, that Adam becomes a human being. Paul is paying an incredible compliment to the Ephesians and to the Vancouverites, that we are so gloriously made, so wonderfully made, that the only thing that finally fills us is God himself. So, Father, will you strengthen my brothers and sisters with power in their inner being? And will you cause Christ to now come and settle deeply in every aspect of their lives? And will you enable them to take hold of and not let go of how massively great your love is? And then, Father, will you fill each of them up with yourself? Let's take some time. Josh, would you like to lead us in this? Some time to just pray along those lines. Enter into this yoke fully and pray our hearts out.
This exercise, the phrase that I learned that it's called is called the palm up, palm down exercise. It can be used for lots of different things, and this morning we will use it before the Lord to go through the process that he's been inviting us into all morning. So Jesus, come. We come to you to hear from you. We give you permission to speak. We give you permission to work and to move. I invite you now to put your hands out before you, maybe in your lap or in front of you, open, palmed up. This morning we've already been invited to examine ourselves and ask the question, what yokes are we carrying? What are the burdens that are in our lives? I think the reality of that question will bump up against things that are genuine, real responsibilities and burdens. You are parents. You are grandparents. You are you are tasked with pastoring a community. You are tasked with doing a work or a job. You have homework to do. You have things that are your responsibility and what you carry. And so I think it would be ridiculous for us to say to God, well, I'm not going to be responsible for this anymore. I'm just going to give it to you. And that's not what we're doing today. What we're going to do is, in a moment, I'm going to invite you to just begin to ask God, what is the stuff that I'm carrying in my life that you would like access to? What do you want to walk with me and carry with me? So Holy Spirit, come speak to us now. And as God bring things up for you, imagine wherever it lives in you, whether it be in your stomach, in your gut, whether it's in your head, it's on your shoulders, your back, it's in your heart. Take it from those places. Imagine bringing it out of yourself and putting it in your palms. Stacking them up like stones or like bricks. And just name to the Lord the things that you carry. Let's take a moment. Let the Lord bring those things to mind. God, come. What are we carrying, Jesus? As you're doing this exercise, you could imagine as you're taking things out of yourself that your hands are getting heavier and heavier as you see the load that it is that you bear each day. When you have a sense that God has brought to mind all the yokes that you carry, and you can just say to Jesus in your heart or spirit or whispered under your breath, Jesus, this is the yoke that I carry. These are the burdens I bear. And then just wait, and we'll move to the next step in a moment. First Peter chapter 5 tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up. And then Peter tells us how to do this, how to be humble and not proud. The proud carry our cares by ourselves. The humble cast our cares on the Lord because he cares for us. And so two things before we do the exercise of palm down, where in a moment you're going to turn your hands and you're going to release spiritually all that you've been carrying to God, to Jesus. Two things to be mindful of. First of all is this, you can do this and you can trust the Lord because he cares for you. He cares about your children as much as you do. He cares about your ministry as much as you do. He cares about your work as much as you do. He cares about all the things that you feel like you need to hold on to because it's that important. He will also hold on to those things with the same weight, which is why you can trust him. He will not dismiss what you give him. He cares. And the second thing that I remind us all is, again, you're not letting the stuff go and now you don't care about your kids and now you don't care about your job and now you don't care about the burdens that you have for the city and those kinds of things. No, what you're doing is this. You are making the decision you're exercising your will to no longer bear those things by yourself, on your terms, in your way. You're now going to say to Jesus, I'm giving you access to enter into these burdens and to these yokes deeply. You come, you teach me how to hold this stuff, how to bear it. You bear it with me, for me. So when you're ready, as you're able, turn your hands over and say to the Lord in a prayer, Jesus, I choose to give these burdens and yoke to you. Enter into my burdens, into my yoke deeply. Let's pray that to the Lord. Jesus, come. Do what only you can do. Release us. Release us of these burdens, God. Wash them off of our hands. Take our yokes from us. We come to you weary and heavy laden. We cut off, Jesus, in the name of Jesus, anything that the enemy would want to use to make us feel like the stuff still needs to stay in our hands. God, break those things. Bring them to mind. If there's a connection, a sin, something in our history that makes it hard for us to let this go, then God, bring it up so that we can deal with it in your time. Name it for us, Jesus, because we want to give these things to you. Now as you're able, as you sense the Lord lifting these things from your hands, taking them from them, you turn your hands back up again. And this time, you ought to be able to look down and notice and see that your hands are empty. It's often at this point that I remind those we're praying with that this is the posture that God calls His disciples to live. Those who follow Him are to be empty-handed before the Lord each day and say, God, what is it that you want me to carry instead? What is the yoke you want to give me? What does the Father want to give me this morning for me this day? What do I need my daily bread? And so in this last little bit, this is the best part. This is the Ephesians part. Ask Jesus, Jesus, what is it you want me to carry instead? And listen, see what He tells you and shows you. For some of you, you've gotten a picture from the Lord. From some of you, He might have given you a word or a verse. Or a song. Or you might have received a physical feeling or an emotional feeling as you listen to what God and look for what God wants to offer you. Some of you need to ask God more questions about what it is He gave you so that you can understand more deeply what it is He wants you to hold. For all of us, though, my encouragement is that we would again exercise our will to choose to receive and hold on to whatever it is that Jesus gives us. Receive and hold on to it. Jesus, thank you for meeting with us, for this opportunity to be in your presence, for you to work and speak. Lord, I trust the things that you're bringing up for each of us are good and necessary. And that for those of us who need more time and space to process what it is, you will give it to us. You will call us to it. And you will equip us with the right people and communities to help us walk into freedom. Jesus, I bless these brothers and sisters. And I ask you would teach us to give you more access. More access into our lives, into the things that we have tried to do on our own. We invite you to walk with us in deeper ways. I invite you to stand with us. We sing a familiar hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. There's 6 verses in this, lots of things that God can take. We're going to split up these verses. Every 2 verses, we're going to sing a little stanza that we'll like to teach you. It's pretty simple. You can catch it and come along. The words are simple. It just says, make me a blessing. I sing this as a prayer to the Lord. Take my life.
Take my life and let it be. Consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my day. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my blessing goes.
My heart, it is thine own.
my love, my Lord. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee.
And again, take myself.
Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee.
Father, as we now step back into our routines, as we go back now to our workplaces, our congregations, I pray that you would indeed give us the strength we need in our inner person to be all you want us to be. That you would dwell in all of us as we've just sung, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our hands, our feet, our lips. That you would help us see the people we encounter as you see them. We would hear their longings as you hear their longings. Grant we'd have the joy of being able to speak to them and tell them the good news that you know those longings and you've come to meet them. Father, we thank you that you love our city, our cities represented here. You so love our cities that you sent your Son to die for our cities, that our cities would not die, that our people would come to eternal life. Father, thank you that it is clear to many of us that you are working a new great awakening in our time. And so give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And given that we're moving towards the season of Advent, where we are waiting, it seems that the most appropriate prayer we can pray today is, come, Lord Jesus. Come. So that, A, you finally receive all the praise you are due, and B, that we might enter in to this new creation that you have formed, where there is no more tears, no more pain, no more dying. And we finally become all you meant us to be. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I just wanted to mention one last thing. We'd love if you could invite your congregations to join us at Missions Fest. We feel like this call of consecration is for the whole people of God, and that it's something that our sense is there's a lot of weight in the Spirit. It's not a heavy thing. It's a joyful thing because we're compelled by the beauty and the love of Christ to move towards Him. And as Daryl shared first this morning, you know, just to, we have such an amazing invitation to be part of the presence of the Trinity, to be invited into that kind of relationship. It's astounding. So that's our hope, is that people won't hear this call of surrender as something they're going to be critiqued on or a heavy burden, but it'll be something that's really filled with joy. So please invite your congregations to come and join. Invite everybody you know. I don't care if they're a Christian or not. It'd be wonderful to be together in January. Thank you all for coming. We're going to have lunch together, so we have some more time.